As you all know, our country entered the official campaign period last Tuesday. So the major presidential and vice presidential candidates held their proclamation rallies in different parts of the country. Hence, it is no surprise that our Facebook news feeds are full of articles and videos about the candidates. You might perhaps seen a dancing video from one of our politicians. I don't really see the connection between dancing and politics, but well, that's how it is here in the Philippines, okay? And when you scroll through the comment section, you will discover how passionate people can be about their choice. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of things. I think it's better that way to preserve our unity and peace as a church. But all I can say is that it is understandable why this year's election demands a lot of attention. Every Filipino wants a better Philippines. We want to be ruled by someone who will promote the welfare of our country. That shows us that good governance matters to people. We know that the welfare of the people is somehow dependent on the competence and character of the leader. That's the reason why knowledge about the candidates is very important. We also need to understand that our knowledge about them can be limited in many ways. For one, we don't really know them personally. So every time we vote, in a sense, we're making a risk. We're taking a risk. Because only time will tell if he or she was deserving of our vote. But thankfully, this does not apply to God. For one, he does not need our vote for him to be king. He is already king, whether people recognize his kingship or not. Moreover, when we put our trust in him, we are assured that he will always lead us perfectly. He can never be bribed. He can never be manipulated. He's able to fulfill all his promises because he has the integrity, the character, and the power to fulfill them. Now, the psalm that we will be studying today reveals that truth. And I believe this psalm puts things in perspective, especially during the elections, because we are somehow reminded that as Christians, we are first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom. Amen? Jesus Christ is our King. And while we are called to vote wisely and seek the welfare of our country, again, it is comforting to know that our hope is not based on the future president of the Philippines, but on our God who reigns over all. And for us to live with hope, we need to know the Messiah's reign. And that's what we will be focusing on this morning. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you're sovereign. You're the King, the God who reigns over all the earth. And we thank you, God, for giving us Psalm 110 that reminds us about the reign of the Messiah. I pray, God, that this psalm will not only instruct us It will not only give us information about the reign of our Messiah, but it will give us the courage that we need, Lord, to live for your glory, especially during these unprecedented times. May your word give us hope. May it cause us, O God, to live for you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we dive into our text, allow me to share some important facts about Psalm 110. First, the psalm presents a number of key theological themes that would have addressed the concerns of a post-exilic community. You see, the rule of the Persians and other empires may have led some of the Israelites to question God's rule in the world. Perhaps some of them were wondering, does God still care for us? Will God still fulfill his promises? And perhaps you could also relate to the Israelites during this time, because as you all know, we have experienced many tragedies, the pandemic, and all the things that we experienced after the storm might have led you to ask, Lord, are you still in control? Are you still sovereign? Do you still care about me? Are you still concerned? See, the claims in Psalm 110 and elsewhere in the Psalter concerning God's capacity to put down the nations affirm Israel's belief in the universal kingship of God. And that's so important to understand, church, because Yahweh is not a tribal deity, but the God who reigns supreme over all nations, over all kings, over all presidents. Second, this psalm is quoted in the New Testament more often than any other Old Testament passage. Now, that is huge. It is cited in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, and the spirit of it is in the book of Revelation. It is referred to by Jesus himself, by Peter, by Paul, and by the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. And so the Holy Spirit who inspired those New Testament writers thought this psalm to be that important. Third, this is a messianic psalm. It does not speak at all of David, but only of David's Lord. It is prophetic, written 1,000 years before Christ. Isn't that amazing? It is referenced at least 14 times in the New Testament, and when it is referenced, it is always applied to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Fourth, the Lord Jesus with Peter also confirms that David was indeed the author of the psalm. David writes this by inspiration. David's son is David's Lord only because he is both the root and the offspring of David. And David knows this only because he is inspired of God. Now the structure of Psalm 110 is simple. Each one highlights an aspect of the Messiah's reign. So in verses 1 to 3, we will see the universal kingship of Christ. Verse 4, we will see the eternal priesthood of Christ. And from verse 5 to verse 7, we will see the judicial reign of Christ. So let's begin with the universal kingship of Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now in verse 1, we need to understand that there is a conversation between the two members of the Godhead. Here the Lord, Yahweh, speaks to David's Lord, Adonai, the Messiah. Now for us to understand the significance of this verse, we need to remember that near the end of Christ's earthly ministry, not long before his arrest and crucifixion, there was a time when the leaders of Israel were trying to trap him with trick questions. You remember that? If you were able to hear the sermons on our series on the Gospel of Mark, you would remember those instances when the Pharisees and the Sadducees would confront Jesus with these trick questions. And he turned the tables on them by asking a question beyond their ability to answer. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus asked. They thought, well, the answer was easy. The son of David, of course, they replied. Pharisees were correct in viewing the Messiah as a physical descendant of David. But they could not grasp the full import of Psalm 110, verse 1. Namely, the Messiah is not merely David's son, but also David's Lord. That means David's Lord is one with the Father from all eternity. Hence, Jesus had to be living to be David's Lord when David wrote this psalm. They could not properly resolve the paradox without admitting that the Messiah is not merely human, but he is also what? Divine. One of the things that Jesus is surely pointing to there is the fact that the Messiah is more than human. He is in fact David's Lord. This is a clear testimony to the deity of Christ. And so Jesus was able to silence his enemies by asking that question. Matthew 22 verse 46 says, "No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So what did the Lord say to David's Lord? Well, it's in Psalm 110:1, it says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, what does it mean to sit at God's right hand? In the ancient world, to sit at a king's right hand was more than a place of honor. It was to share in his rule. It was to share in his reign. It signified participation in the royal dignity and power. Now, we all know when Jesus was on earth, he was rejected, he was despised, he was ridiculed, he was persecuted, and he was killed on a Roman cross. He was crucified. But God reversed all of that. God raised him from the dead, received him into heaven, and then said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This, beloved, refers to the exalted position of Jesus after his resurrection and ascension. J.I. Packer goes on to say that the New Testament pictures Jesus' heavenly activity as sitting at the right hand of his Father, not to rest, but to rule. The picture is not of inactivity, but of authority. Most of us need to begin to think of Jesus as he is today. Exalted to a position of honor at God's right hand. You see, most people's image of Jesus, especially here in the Philippines, is that of a baby in a manger. The sentimental picture best reserved for Christmas and other sentimental times. Kumuagi ka sa Capitol, Capitol Parish. You probably saw katong dako kayong idol, no? Si Mary carrying baby Jesus. Others picture him hanging on a cross. Jesus is not in a manger today. Jesus is not being carried by Mary today as a baby. He's not hanging on the cross. Those are past events And beloved, you need to see him as being seated at the right hand of the Father, because that is his present position right now. And sometimes we forget that our Savior is seated at the right hand of the Father. When we go through a trial, when we experience a powerful storm, we forget the exalted position of Jesus. And when we forget that, we worry. We become anxious. We begin to live in fear. But when we remember his present exalted position, we are reminded that he is in control. Amen? You would do well to recover this understanding of who Jesus is and where he is now. For if we did, we would worship him better. We would trust him more. And we would serve him better. Walter Chantry says, anyone who has caught a glimpse of the heavenly splendor and sovereign might of Christ would do well to imitate the saints of ages past. It is only appropriate to worship him with deep reverence. A king is to be what? Honored, confessed, obeyed, and worshiped. Psalm 110 verse 1, thus looks the present time when Jesus the Messiah is risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And yet, the verse also shows that all of his enemies are not yet in subjection. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, some people would challenge Christians and would say, I thought your God was great. But what's happening to the world? It seems like your God is not in control. It seems like your God is not powerful enough to stop Odette. And so they question our faith. They question our God, and they use the suffering, the injustice that we witness on earth to challenge our belief in God. But again, Jesus is awaiting that day when his enemies would become his footstool. No one will escape the justice of God. So what does it mean when it says, until I make your enemies your footstool? When you study Egyptian culture, you will discover Egyptians literally portrayed their enemies as footstools for the king's feet. And this is a good metaphor to describe the decisive victory of our Lord on that day. And that day will come. And so it's not like we're striving here and serving the Lord and wondering if he will win in the end. No, church. We know he will be victorious. And that in itself should strengthen your commitment to our God, because you are part of something sure. Jesus Christ will reign. He will defeat all of his enemies. Verse 2 says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. In that day, he will wield the scepter, a rod of iron, as prophesied in the second psalm. When Jesus Christ came, during his first coming, came as a shepherd, right? He had his staff, and he used it to guide his people, his disciples. But one day, when he comes for a second time, he will bring with him a rod of iron. And he will judge the nations. All nations will serve him on that day. All kings shall fall down before him. Now in this verse, I find something interesting, because it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. No other human king has accomplished that in the history of the world. If this psalm were about a mere earthly king, it would never speak of ruling in the midst of enemies. That is not how earthly kings rule. They make boundaries. They defend and extend their frontiers and confront. They fight. They overpower enemies. But here is a king who rules in the midst of his enemies. Now, this can only mean that this is a spiritual rule that infiltrates the hostile powers of this world. At the present time, during this church age, this day of grace, Jesus Christ is expanding, he is extending his spiritual kingdom through the church. As we make disciples of all nations, as we share the gospel, as we serve in the local church, as we proclaim the gospel, God is using us to infiltrate this hostile world. He is able to win the hearts of rebellious, sinful people through the gentle workings of the Holy Spirit, making them spiritually alive, allowing them to respond to the gospel, causing them to live by faith, to turn away from their sins. One Bible commentator notes, it is a rule that he exerts indirectly, as it were, not by coming in power himself, though he will do that when he comes during his second coming, during that time of judgment, but now he's reigning through his people, the church. This verse meant a great deal to Martin Luther, the great reformer, because of the nature of his battles during the Reformation. At one point, when he was sick, he praised the psalm, saying, "If I were well, I would make a commentary on this psalm." And when he got well, he did do that. Luther did get well, and in time did write a commentary on Psalm 110 that ran to 120 pages. In it, listen carefully, he said, "We must live in the midst of Christ's enemies. However, it is not the meaning of this verse that we physically resist our enemies. In his kingdom, Christ has nothing to do with secular power and government, nor are we Christians able to defeat and subdue the devil and the world by means of physical power or weapons." No, said Luther, "we are to fight for Christ by what? By suffering, by faith, and by the preaching of God's word." Doesn't that put things into proper perspective, especially during this season, during the elections? Yes, as Christians, we need to vote wisely. We need to seek the welfare of our nation. But remember this, church. Your hope should not rest on some candidate, some person. Because no matter how qualified, no matter how great that person will fail. That person will make mistakes. That person will be a disappointment to you. But not so with our God. The world is transformed not through politics, but through the power of the gospel. Amen? Verse 3 says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." Those who are enlisted in Christ's service have enlisted willingly. There are no mercenaries in this battle. No slaves press into the ranks of Jesus' soldiers. The army is composed entirely of volunteers. No one is forced to do this for Jesus. These are people who understand the saving grace of our Lord. They have been recipients and beneficiaries of God's great love. And as they consider the work of Christ, providing atonement for their sins, rescuing them from the power and penalty of sin, giving them eternal life, changing their nature, transforming them, making them more like Christ. When they consider the work of His hands, His goodness and His faithfulness, this army rises up in faith and seeks to serve the Lord willingly and gladly. Church, is that your attitude when it comes to serving your King? Do you see service as a burden, or do you view it as a privilege? They are called as youth. These are youthful warriors in holy attire. They love His reign. His reign is their freedom. His reign is their joy. His reign is their hope. And so when we hear Paul say the words that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Paul is not saying that there will be a universal salvation so that every last man, woman, and child that ever existed will become a believer and will enjoy heaven forever. Some people are saying because God is love, no one really goes to hell. Everyone gets saved in the end. That's not what we're talking about here. He is acknowledging that there will be a universal acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus by His enemies and by His disciples. So on that day when Jesus Christ comes, those kings who refuse to submit to His rule, they will have no choice but to acknowledge the universal kingship of Jesus. J.I. Packer so beautifully describes here, as Jesus reigns, He reigns on behalf of His people so that in His reign, all things are brought under His headship. But here's another thing I love about this psalm. Jesus is not just the universal King, but He is also the eternal priest. Verse 4. Let's talk about the eternal priesthood of Christ. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This, by the way, is the central verse of the psalm. It's a kind of climax to which the first three verses have been introductory. See, when the Lord says something, it is important. When He swears something, it is doubly important. And when Scripture adds, and will not change His mind, we better sit up and pay attention. What is it that God wants us to see here? That He has declared His Messiah to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This decree is absolute and unalterable. Now, why is this important? Well, first you need to understand the Messiah's being a priest would have been a new idea, perhaps even a shocking idea, to the Jews who read David's psalm initially. Because kingly and priestly functions were never united in a single person in Israel. No king could be priest, and no priest could be what? King. In fact, when Uzziah, the king of Judah, attempted to offer incense to the Lord by entering the temple, where only priests were allowed to go, God judged him by afflicting him with leprosy. But in this psalm, as we talk about the Messiah's reign, the two offices are combined in one person. This Messiah is to be a king priest. And this has not been so since Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest of the Most High. Now, Melchizedek is not Jesus Christ, but although he is not, he is nevertheless an important Old Testament type of Christ. Hebrews 7 explains that Melchizedek served as a type of Christ. The author to the Hebrews was writing to second generation Jewish Christians who were facing persecution. And one of the temptations that they faced during that time was because of the persecution that they were experiencing, they were tempted to go back to Judaism. And the author of the book of Hebrews saw that one of the ways for them to counter their fears is by remembering the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus compared to the Levitical priesthood. He is superior in that, unlike Jewish kings who couldn't act as priests and priests couldn't be king, Jesus is both what? Priest and king. He is superior because he is the eternal priest who offers a better covenant. Jesus is superior in that he did not have to offer daily sacrifices for his own sin because he did not have any. But those priests, yes, they had to offer sacrifices for the nation of Israel and also for themselves because they too are sinners. But not so with Jesus. The second way Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's is that Jesus made a real atonement. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the author makes a contrast between the ceremonies carried out by the ancient Jewish priests and the true sacrifice for sin made by the Lord Jesus Christ. The old sacrifices were useful in teaching the way of salvation, pointing to the coming of Jesus, suggesting the nature of his work. Through the Levitical sacrificial system, Yahweh was teaching God's people that they are sinners and that he is holy. And for their sins to be atoned for, something or someone innocent needs to die in their place. And so every time a Jew would bring a lamb to the temple, he is reminded, I am a sinner and God is holy and someone innocent needs to take my place. But you see, those sacrifices had to be repeated. Jesus' priesthood disappeared because when he died, when he sacrificed his own life to make atonement for our sins, it did not need to be repeated. Jesus' priestly work was done once and for all. And so the author of the book of Hebrews was saying, you don't have to go back to that system. Christ has made real atonement. Now in our case, we don't have to perform good works in order to save ourselves. We know good works are a result of the salvation that we have in Christ. We can never merit God's love. We are saved by grace through faith. Jesus made true atonement for sins, and when he had completed his work, he showed he had done it by sitting at the Father's right hand. You see, in the Old Testament, a seated high priest would be a contradiction in terms. Why? Because the priest would always stand to make sacrifices. And since those sacrifices needed to be repeated, they had to keep on standing to offer sacrifices. But Jesus, when he sacrificed his own life to provide atonement for our sins, he sat down. Why? Because it does not need to be repeated anymore. Jesus Christ died once and for all. Amen. And God has sworn it and won't change his mind about it. And so that's important, so we should not miss it. Now, he's not just king ruling in the halls of glory. He's not just a priest living to intercede. But our Messiah is also a warrior. As we study the last three verses, I want you to notice that the scene shifts from the throne to the battlefield. The scene has moved on from Hebrews to Revelation 19:11-16 at the second coming of Christ when he will forcibly subdue his enemies and establish his kingdom on earth. Let's now talk about the judicial reign of Christ. Verse 5. the Lord is at your right hand. Here we see Yahweh himself offers divine protection for the Davidic priest king. And you need to understand, by standing at the right hand of the Messiah, Yahweh will vanquish those who resist his vision for a rightly ordered creation. And he will prepare the way for his king to establish God's rule over the whole earth. And here's what he's going to do. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Those powerful kings won't stand a chance against Yahweh. Why? He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. A lot of people say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. I surmise they have not read Revelation. Filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The day of his power is the day of his wrath. For Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, enemies must be dealt with first. You need to understand the piling up corpses here in this verse and the crushing the rulers of the whole earth are images of total victory. McCann notes, the brutal imagery reflects the standard ancient Near Eastern practice of warfare, or at least of describing literally one's preeminence in battle. And so the Messiah's reign of peace will likewise be introduced in judgment. The evil trinity, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet must be dealt with, and they will be dealt with on that day. Rebel kings of the earth will be judged too, and their armies. The point is this, he will track his enemies down until they no longer can escape his wrath. Last verse, verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. One Bible commentator notes, verse 7 is a poetic way of making the point that the Messiah will carry out this judgment swiftly and none will escape. Then he will lift up his head in victory. He will pursue his foes until they are all vanquished. So Jesus is king, right? He's the eternal priest. He is the divine warrior. And as we consider the Messiah's reign, I have identified some implications for us. Since Jesus is king, we should submit to his lordship willingly. It is not up to us whether Jesus Christ will be Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's why I have a problem when people say, make Jesus your Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord already. We can fight that lordship and be broken by it. Remember, the verse says, Christ's enemies will be his what? Footstool. Or we can submit to it, to his lordship in humble obedience with praise. Isaiah 45, 22 to 23 says, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. God has sworn it. God has sworn that it will happen. So either you turn willingly to him now and be saved, or you will be crushed into submission to his lordship when King Jesus returns. Second, The fact that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek means that he has secured once and for all the forgiveness for your sins. So when Satan condemns you and reminds you of your sinful past, remember Jesus is the mediator. Jesus Christ is the go-between between you and God. You have an advocate with a Father who is there pleading his blood as the just satisfaction for the penalty of your sins. So you no longer need to feel condemned before God because Jesus is your eternal priest. Amen? Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Third, Jesus' priesthood also means that he is your access to the Father's presence. Hebrews 4:15-16 assures us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Because we have that high priest, let us therefore, this is what the book of Hebrews says, draw near with what? With confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. When you're placed in a tough spot, when you're going through a difficult season in your life, do you remember that you have access to God's throne of grace because Jesus Christ is your high priest? Moreover, your high priest, beloved, is interceding for you. Jesus Christ is not only our mediator, but he is also our faithful prayer warrior. Robert Murray McChane, the beloved Scottish minister of the past century, once wrote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference because he is praying for me." Thank God that Jesus is our high priest. Thank God that we can appropriate his mediation gladly and often. Lastly, since Jesus is judge, you must know if you are on his side or not. Let me ask you that question. Are you on God's side? Or are you still an enemy? Jesus will come again. And he will judge his enemies. He will separate the goat from the sheep. That day is coming, friends. We do not know exactly when, but it will come. Now perhaps someone here is thinking, you know, I still have time. I don't see God judging me or anyone else, so what's the hurry? I remember sharing the gospel to my teammate. We were riding a boat. We were on our way to Iligan to compete. And in our room, I shared the gospel to him, and he said, "Well, thank you for sharing, but I'm still young. Maybe I'll consider it when I'm older." Okay, ganahan pa daw siya malingaw sa kalibutan, no? And, you know, that's the perception of many, you know. When you become serious with your walk with Christ, wala na'y lingaw, no? Wala na'y fun. They think that God is a big killjoy. And so they say, maybe next time. Some would even say, well, I'm a good person. I don't think God would judge me. That's wrong. And eternally fatal. Psalm 110, as well as the rest of Scripture, shows that although God's judgment is delayed, when it comes, it will be swift and certain. None outside of Christ will escape in that awful day. Let me add one more thing. If we belong to God's people, and if we truly care about our unsaved loved ones and friend, now is the time to urgently and passionately share the gospel to them. Amen? Because again, when Christ comes to judge the world, it will be swift and certain. In Los Angeles, two bandits walked casually into a bank, flashed their guns, took $704 from a teller, and then calmly walked out. It looked so easy. The crooks thought they had gotten away with it. But all of a sudden, a loud bang like that of a firecracker came from inside the bag of money. Blinding tear gas hissed out of the sack. A cloud of smoke enveloped the air. The thieves threw down their loot and quickly fled the scene. But shortly afterward, they were caught red-handed. God's judgment is kind of like that. You may think for a while that you've gotten away with your sin. But if you don't repent, God will find you. And He will judge you. As Christians, we sometimes wonder why God doesn't nail wicked people on the spot. Seems like they're thriving in life. They seem to be healthy and prosperous. No problems, no stress. And they just keep getting wealthier by the day. Well, the reason is, God delays His judgment so that people can come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. But even though God's judgment is delayed because of His grace, it is certain and will hit suddenly and swiftly when it comes. Alexander McLaren says, "The choice for every man is being crushed beneath his foot or being exalted to sit with Him on His throne." Revelation 3:21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with Me on My throne as I also conquered and sat down with My Father on His throne." Beloved, it is better to sit with Him on His throne than to be His footstool. I want each one here personally to consider Jesus' question to the Pharisees. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? He is David's son. That's right. Even more, He is David's Lord. But the question for all of us tonight is this: is He your Lord? Jesus is the King. We must submit to Him. He is the eternal priest. We must draw near to God through Jesus' blood. And He is the coming judge. Make sure you are on His side. Amen. Let's pray. Again, I ask that question. Are you on Jesus' side? The Word of God is clear. And we know this prophecy that we find in verses 5, 6, and 7 will come to pass. So when Jesus Christ comes, will you bow down to Him as one of His servants? Or will you bow down to Him as one of His enemies? On that day, everyone will acknowledge His universal kingship. And so if you're not sure about whose side you're on, again, let me remind you that Jesus is the eternal priest. And not only that, He is also the sacrifice for your sins, for our sins. I pray that you would trust Him. Trust Jesus alone. Believe that His work on the cross is sufficient to save you from the power and penalty of sin. Believe that He rose again from the dead to prove that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that He ascended into heaven and is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. Father, what a comfort it is to know that a human being is seated at your right hand. David's Lord, Jesus Christ, is our advocate. And not only is he human, he is also divine. And his presence in heaven, his ascension into heaven, provides the assurance for every believer in Christ that they will make it to heaven. Because their righteousness, Jesus, is there. So we thank you for that assurance, Lord, that we are forever yours. That you are a God that we can trust, for you will always fulfill every promise you made. And so I pray, Lord, for those who are not sure whether they are your friend or foe, I pray that they would submit themselves to your rule right now before it's too late. And for us who have been redeemed by the blood of your Son, I pray that we would always remember the exalted position of Jesus Christ. As we remember him being seated at the right hand of the Father, may it remove our fears, our doubts, our worries in this life. Replace it with faith, Lord. Because we know, Lord, you will never leave us nor forsake us. You will be faithful forevermore. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity, O God, to worship you this day. We give you all the glory and the praise for all that you've done and accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.